You have your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we mentioned a few weeks ago that we would spend 4 weeks, 4 Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas on a series of events led up to the birth of Christ. And even though this isn't necessarily an event that led to the birth of Christ, it is part of the Gospel recordings that are an integral part of why Jesus came. This is probably the only message that I have ever preached from a list of names, from a genealogy, or genealogy, depending on how you pronounce that, what way it's written. We don't think much about genealogies today. I can trace mine back to my grandparents. That's as far back as I know names. I've got my dad, somebody did a great deal of work. One of his brothers did a great deal of work on the family tree and the history. I think they've traced it back to Scotland on my dad's side. And my mom is German, background was German. My grandparents, either their parents or their grandparents, came over from Germany. Some of you here can trace your family lineage back quite a ways, maybe a very long ways. I don't know. But in our culture today, it is not as big of a deal, I guess, for lack of a better way of putting it, than it is in other parts of the world. In Bible times, it was critical to their life. It mattered to them. And because Jesus was born under the law to fulfill the law, it mattered. So Matthew and Luke give us the record of Jesus' birth. We're only going to look in Matthew's gospel. I'll make reference to Luke's and the difference between the two, but we're not going to, for the sake of time and just because of the topic this morning, we're not going to read Luke's account of it. But Matthew chapter 1, and let me say this at the beginning, as we read down through these words or these names, there is a myriad of ways that they are pronounced. So I will pronounce them the way that I have always pronounced them. If you pronounce them different, that'll be fine. I don't think there's really a technically accurate way of pronouncing them. Anyways, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren." By the way, that Judas is Judah, as it's recorded in the Old Testament. "And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasan, and Naasan begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab," that is Boaz, as it is in the book of Ruth, "and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias," that would have been Bathsheba. "And Solomon begat Roboam," or as it is in the Old Testament, Rehoboam. "And Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat. Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon." That would have been in 586 BC. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Zelathiel, and Zelathiel begat Zorobabel," or Zerubbabel in the Old Testament. Zorobabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Ahim, and Ahim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. The first five words of the chapter of the book of Matthew is where we'll draw our title from, the generation of Jesus Christ, but it's who is in the generation that we will focus our attention on. And quite some time ago, I developed this message and then just reworked it, added to it, and changed some things over the last several years. There will probably be not much new, not much can be said new. You may have heard messages preached with this topic. You may have taught on it yourself. But as I have stated, as many have stated in the past, repetition is best educator. I think it's important that we review some of these things that we may have just either missed, skipped, or read over, or never noticed. I don't know where you fall here. But there are four imperfect women in a perfect man's family here. In the lineage of Christ, there are four women mentioned that show us very clearly what Jesus came to do. They're there on purpose, and that's the topic this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, help us to understand these truths that you have given for us. Help us to see in the lives of these women that are mentioned from the Old Testament account why you came, what the purpose of your coming was even for us today. Help us to see ourselves in this lineage of Christ, in the testimonies that are given of these four women and how they came to know you. I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide in what is said. Help me to say what I need to, not say anything I shouldn't. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The two records of the genealogy of our Savior differ in lineage, but are familiar in names. That's one of the reasons I didn't read Luke's account. Matthew's account is written for the Jews and gives us the lineage of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. And it begins with Abraham and goes forward to Joseph. Luke's account is from Mary's father's side. It gives Joseph as his son. And there is some controversy. In fact, there's not just a little bit of controversy over that. There's a great deal of controversy. It has been for a very long time. But it's given that as his son or son-in-law because it was against Jewish policy at the time to give the lineage of a woman. So it's traced back through Mary's father's side. It begins with Mary and Joseph and goes all the way back to Adam. So Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 28, traces the lineage of Christ back to the Garden of Eden and Adam, the first man. And that's relative, even though it's not going to be part of the message this morning, that's relative to our salvation, because through the first man, Adam, sin came, and from the second man, Christ, the second Adam, Christ, sin was paid for. We find that throughout some of the epistles of the New Testament. Jesus, the lineage record here, the genealogy of Christ, or the generations of Jesus Christ, as it says, shows that Jesus had the right lineage to justify his claim to be the King of the Jews. And that's a big thing as we come to the end of Matthew at the time of the crucifixion and what they wrote and put over above his head on the cross, dealing with that particular subject. There's a uniqueness in Matthew 1:17, and again, I'm going to give this briefly. This isn't really relative to the text of the message, but I think it's relative to us to understand a few things here. In verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. David to the carrying of Babylon are 14. Carrying away from Babylon unto Christ are 14. There's symbolism and emphasis here on the Davidic lineage. The number 14 is linked to King David. And there's a lot of study here, and I'm not going to go into all of it, but the letters that make up the Hebrew name for David, there's only three letters, has a numerical value, and every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. We don't do that in English, and a lot of Western languages do not, a lot of Romance languages do not, but there are a lot of those languages from the Eastern part of the world, from the Middle East in particular, that have numeric value and other values to them, and the numeric value of David is 14. That's not coincidental. By organizing the genealogy in three sets of 14, Matthew underscores Jesus' connection to David and emphasizes his role in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, we don't see that in English. We don't see that in our culture. But when that was given and written down in the days of Christ, as Matthew was recording it, it was relevant, and they clearly understood what it meant. It was given also for memorability and literary device. We have those today, how we remember things. We use acrostics, or we'll put them to music, or we'll do whatever we can to remember things. I know, like, in mathematical terms, there's a certain order of events, and the way that I learned it was an acrostic for PEMDAS, parentheses, exponents, multiplication, division. Oh, yeah, yeah. Parentheses, I just lost it there. Exponents, mathematical division, addition, and subtraction. Thank you. See, obviously I didn't get that one. But we all have ways of doing that, and they did that back then too. We've pointed that out in our study of Psalms. The structured pattern of three groups of 14 makes the genealogy easier to remember and recite, which was practical in an oral culture. Things weren't written down like we have them today. It also reflects Matthew's intentional literary crafting to highlight key periods in Israel's history. Now, we can take the whole service this morning and deal with the three periods of history that are referenced here. That's not the point, but there's a lot more value in these names in this study than what we think. You go to the Old Testament, you find large portions of Scripture that are just names, and we wonder, why in the world are they there? What value is there to them? Well, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is written by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So we know there's value to them. And I think just this morning, in the next few minutes, we'll pick out some things that will add to that understanding. We find also that the mention of the three divisions of 14 is God's sovereign plan. The division into three eras, the patriarchs, kings, and exile, represents pivotal moments in God's redemptive work in history. The pattern highlights that Jesus comes as the culmination of this history, fulfilling the promises made throughout all three periods, and all three periods have distinct references to the coming of the Messiah. We also have the reference of the number 14 in our understanding of biblical numerology, in that of completion and perfection. The use of 14 is the double of the symbolic number of 7, which is the number of completion or perfection. The repetition of three sets is another symbolic number for completeness, reinforces the idea that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of God's plan for humanity. So we often will read past things in the Bible that just either don't register with us. We think, oh, that's unique, but we don't maybe spend a whole lot of time studying why. Maybe you have studied that in the past, and I would guess that some of you have. But there's a reason that God put in the lineage of Christ these names and this point. Now to the point of the message. There are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the verses in Matthew. Luke does not record them, only Matthew. We have verse 3. Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, Old Testament Rahab. In verse 5 also, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And then in verse 6, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, that is Bathsheba. And we're not going to look up all of the Old Testament accounts. They're fairly lengthy accounts, and I don't want to take the time to read through all those this morning. I will give those to you as references, and if you don't have a reference Bible, that you can look them up later and read through them and refresh your memory on the account. The first woman that's mentioned is Tamar, and her mention here can be seen as an illustration of the depths that a person can go to into sin. A shorter version of saying it, she's a picture of the blackness of sin. Romans 3, if you would turn there, Romans chapter 3. Biblical account of that episode is in Genesis 38, verses 6 through 30. So if you want to look that up later, you can do that. But Romans chapter 3 deals with the issue of sin, that we're all sinners. If you're trying to witness to someone, and the first thing that we usually will want to do, the first thing that Jesus did in the scriptures, and the first thing that is recorded in the Bible that people did, is to make sure that a lost person understands that they are a sinner, that there's a debt for their sin. And so we go to several verses for that, and some of those are here in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read several verses, chapter 3, verse 10, down through verse 18. It says, as it is written, and he's going back to the Old Testament here, quoting out of Psalm 14. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And verse 23, the all-familiar verse to us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we're all sinners. We can't just say that Tamar was an unusually wicked sinner. Sin is sin. Whatever minor sin we might think as minor that we have committed would have been sufficient enough for Jesus to have hung on a cross and died for our sins. It doesn't matter the gravity of the sin that we commit. It's the blackness of the sin that matters. And all sin is equally black. All sin does not have the same consequence in this life as others, but all sin is sin. We like to think there's little white, you know, it's a little white lie. There's gray areas in sin. No, there isn't. It's either sin or it's not. Sin is sin. And so understand that. I don't want to demean Tamar to the extent that this sin that she was guilty of was any more egregious than sin in general is. Now, yes, there was a consequence to her sin and to Judah himself, but she's here in the lineage of Christ to demonstrate that Jesus came to pay the price for our sin. And that's really the view. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, the son of Jacob. She was the wife of two of the sons of Judah. She married Er, and he died. She married Onan, and he died. She, through playing a harlot, conceived twin boys through Judah himself, Perez and Zerah. And then we know, as we read through here, the lineage continued through Perez. The shameful history portrayed in the reference to Tamar in the lineage of Jesus shows Christ as the Savior of sin, no matter the depths of that sin. Luke 19:10 puts it in simple form, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sin. We need to understand that's still in the Bible and is still a necessary thing to preach. There was a time when I was younger, even when I was just a kid, it started turning away from pastors and preachers and evangelists and Bible teachers and missionaries. You go to youth camp, you go to Bible conferences as we did in those days. And there wasn't, I don't ever remember a time in a special meeting at any event that someone didn't preach hard against sin. And they weren't afraid of naming sin as sin. They weren't afraid of calling things out as sin. But things began to change, and as culture changed, and as the philosophical views of that type of hard preaching changed, it got to be where we softened the blow some. And I say we, I was guilty of that as well. It's never a good idea to be offensive just for the cause and sake of being offensive. But there is going to be times in the Bible, and there's going to be things that are said from the Bible by the preacher, by the teacher, that are going to offend, not because we intend to offend, but because the truth offends. And that's the message of sin. People don't like to hear that we're sinners. I don't like to hear that I'm a sinner. But if we're truly wanting to walk with the Lord and walk in the Spirit and let the Holy Spirit convict us when we should, then we will be grieved when we sin, and we will realize what impact that has. When Tamar played the harlot and Judah followed his own sinful desires in that temptation, there were consequences. Now, God brought good out of those consequences, yes, as he does. But it doesn't negate the consequence, and it doesn't negate the sin. There are many today that justify sin, that justify whatever it is that we know the Bible teaches, and I don't want to get into that. We'd be here for quite a while if I did. But there are going to be times, as God leads in preaching ministries, that things are going to be said from the Bible by the preacher that will cause anguish of heart. And we'll have a choice there. We can either continue to be mad and walk away and quit, or we can get right. The second one's the more advantageous one. But unfortunately, too many go the other direction. And we find that even in the Bible. No matter how deep into sin a person has gone, no matter what kind of sin a person has committed, there is one who can and will forgive. You think, well, that's a pretty dark place for Tamar to be. She's in the lineage of Jesus. It mattered. What happened to her, we're not really sure, but I think the fact that she's here, along with Rahab, who also was a harlot, indicates that God wants to redeem all. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Any means what it says, and all means what it says. That means all the people that we think don't deserve heaven. Well, if that's the way we think, we should put ourselves right alongside with them. Because none of us, since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, has ever deserved heaven, has ever deserved grace, has ever deserved mercy. None of us. Tamar's here to illustrate for us that Jesus came to save even the darkest of sinners. When Leonardo da Vinci was a young artist during the Renaissance in Italy, he is reported to have painted a beautiful portrait of a young child who appeared in the picture as an angel. The artist was so pleased with the work that he kept it in his studio where he could gaze upon it. Often, it is said, looking at that picture would comfort his soul in sorrow or tranquilize his heart in anger. Much later in life, after many years had passed, he was doing another picture. For this canvas, he needed the portrait of a man whose countenance would personify evil. Long and diligently, he searched for a model and at last found one. The features had been so scarred by sin that the portrait was the exact opposite of that of the child. Then an amazing thing happened. The model told the artist that he had been the child whose picture still hung in the studio. Same person, just years of sin. This crime-hardened man with dissipation written across his countenance had been the angelic-appearing child who had personified all that was good. And a life of sin changed his appearance, and it does. It does. Sin is dark. Sin is horrifying. Sin is black. Tamar's a picture of that. Jesus came to pay the price for that blackness of sin. Verse 5 gives us Rahab. Her mention here can be seen as an illustration of saving faith. Tamar is a picture of sin. Rahab is a picture of what it takes to apply that grace to our heart through faith. Romans 10, verse 9 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation." It's the heart, the belief in the heart, the faith in Christ that saves. Later on in that same chapter in verse 17, it says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It takes the scriptures, it takes the testimony of the gospel account itself in the Bible, it takes the testimony of the account of what Jesus came to do for faith to be imparted, for faith to be for the heart to be changed, for belief to be enacted. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. She was not what we would think to be a good person. But she believed the word given to her by the spies. In this, the account is in Joshua 2, verses 1 through 20. That's the initial account. And then chapter 6, verses 17 through 25 give the end of the story. So there's two parts to Rahab's, as we call it, a story in the Bible. And I don't like that word necessarily. It's not made up. We think sometimes a story is, and that's not how we use the word. But the account in Joshua gives the, you remember the account in the Bible, the 12 spies were sent into Canaan, 10 came back with a bad report, 2 came back with good, Joshua and Caleb. And so things happened, they wandered in the wilderness, and then as they went into Jericho, they sent spies into Jericho and to spy out the land, see what it would take to take the city, take the people. And so in Joshua 2, verse 1, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly. Go view the land, even Jericho. They went, came unto an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. It doesn't say why her. I always thought about that. Why her? Well, it's most likely the last place anybody would have looked, is my guess. And that's just maybe giving my view of it. It's not really relevant, I suppose. But what is relevant is who she was. Just like Tamar. Only Tamar wasn't her lifestyle. Tamar played the part to accomplish something. It was her, that outright decision, that issue of sin. But Rahab, apparently, that was her life. And God reached down, as we would say, and saved her. By faith. Rahab is the only one of the four mentioned here in the genealogy of Christ, the only one of the four mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. And both times her name occurs, it's in accordance with faith. Turn to James chapter 2, and I'll read Hebrews 11, verse 31. In James 2, it's a longer text. We'll read that. Hebrews 11, verse 31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, that's a physical, literal account. She didn't die with the others that didn't believe about the Israelites coming. She didn't die with them, but there's a spiritual aspect here too. I believe that Rahab, I also believe that Tamar, I believe they're mentioned here, indicates that God saved them, that we'll see them in heaven. James chapter 2, a lengthier passage here for us in verse 18 down through verse 26. It says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's talking about a saved man here, not somebody earning their salvation. This person's already saved. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Means it's lifeless, means it has no help, no hope, no point. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? It doesn't mean he was justified to salvation by works. His faith was justified in the work. It was satisfied, it was demonstrated. See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Again, it doesn't say it doesn't exist, or doesn't say it didn't exist. In fact, in order for something to be dead, it had to have life in the first place. There's a lot of Christians' faith that is lifeless, that is without demonstration of power. It's dead. Our faith needs to be demonstrated. Our faith needs to be seen as Abraham's was, as Rahab's was. She's a picture, clearly, of faith. And I think even more than just basic faith or basic trust, I think that she is a picture of saving faith. Tamar is the picture of a sinner the blackness of sin. Rahab, same sin. But faith is demonstrated as seen in the text in the New Testament relating to Rahab, showing that Jesus, that faith in Christ and faith in the work of Christ on the cross saves. I've said this, and I'll keep saying it. I believe that grace, that salvation has always been and will always be by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. It's always been and will always be by grace. The text in James 2 isn't saying Rahab was saved by works. It's showing that she demonstrated her faith by her works. Her works justified or proved her faith. It doesn't appear by the record in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. It took much convincing. And I think she just had heard the reports about how bad things got for people that opposed Israel on the other side of the Jordan. And she thought, well, I'm just going to side with them. She put her faith in them. And I'm going to guess in her mind, and this is me maybe just viewing it from a perspective outside of the real events, but I would imagine she thought, what do I have to lose? My life isn't worth much anyways. Faith is the key. D. James Kennedy said this. Faith is the key that opens the door to heaven. You know, he said, you could have a key ring with a lot of keys on it. They all look somewhat alike. Now, I don't have a key ring. I don't carry a key ring anymore. I used to have a lot of keys on it. Maybe if you have a lot of buildings, you have a lot of keys, and a lot of those buildings' keys look a lot alike. If you got to the front door of my house, he said, and you could try all those keys except the right one, and they would not open that door. The right key to heaven is called faith, saving faith. That's what will open the door to heaven. There's nothing else in the world that will open that door but faith. God gave us the faith to trust the grace that he gave. Ruth is the third one mentioned in the lineage of Christ, and her story is well known. There's a very precious book in the Old Testament by that title, Ruth, 4 chapters. It's a precious story. Her mention here can be seen as an illustration of the deliverance from the effect of the law. Deliverance from the effect of works, of our, if you were saved and your background is a church or a belief system that is anchored in works, be it you have to be part of a given church, you have to be baptized, you have to do good works, your good works have to outweigh your bad works, you have to follow the law. There are some that hold to the Old Testament Levitical law still today. Large churches that still anchor themselves in the Sabbath, in the work of the law. Ruth is here to demonstrate and to illustrate and to give us that picture of deliverance from the effect of those principles that we may have in our background. Now, I was blessed to be brought up in a Christian home, and I wasn't part of that works-based salvation view, but you very well might be. Ruth is here for you. Ruth is here for us to understand that there is deliverance from anything and everything that the devil has to offer, from the effect of those things. She was from a cursed race, the Moabites, one of the two sons of Lot by his daughters, Ammon and Moab. And you study Ammon and Moab, you'll find a lot of things in the Bible about them. They were always an enemy of Israel. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, keep this verse in mind, and keep in mind that Ruth was a Moabite or a Moabitess. So not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation, shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. They were not supposed to be welcome. But grace changes things. Her name in the genealogy shows that those outside the law can come through him. Those hated by the religious crowd at the time could come to him. That's what this reference in the New Testament was referencing. These people were, to the Israelite, there were a few hated groups beyond the measure of our even understanding of hate. One, Samaritans, Moabites, and Ammonites. They were hated. Her name being here demonstrates Jesus came to save all. Doesn't matter their background. doesn't matter who they are. Her name shows that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, for we are all one through Christ. It doesn't matter the nationality, the color, the race. It doesn't matter where they're from, what their background is. It doesn't matter, and it shouldn't matter to us who they are. Jesus came to save sinners. The Apostle Paul said, of whom I am chief. And he said that writing a pastoral epistle, demonstrating what he used to be. I mean, in levels of sin, when it came to, if you want to look at degrees of sin, the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at the time, was up there at the top of the list. Not to him. He thought he was doing God a service. But in biblical terms, he certainly was. Of whom I am chief. Ruth probably thought the same thing. Romans 10:12, there's no difference between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Doesn't matter. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. That's just three verses out of more. Tamar demonstrates the blackness of sin. We're all sinners. Rahab demonstrates faith, saving faith, the faith that it takes to believe in the work of Christ on the cross. Ruth demonstrates that deliverance is for all, from whatever effect of life we have. The fourth one is of her that had been the wife of Urias, or Uriah, and we know that's Bathsheba. Her mention here can be seen as an illustration of the believer's assurance of salvation. She was the one with whom David committed adultery that resulted ultimately in the murder of her husband. David didn't lose his position in God because he had sinned. He didn't lose his salvation, as we would put it today. I believe he was saved before the event. Now, not everybody does, and that's fine. I can understand why that view is taken, but I think if we follow Scripture through, that'd be a hard measure to take. There's a lot of other questions there we're not going to answer this morning. Maybe down the road we will, if you haven't already done that study. He didn't lose his salvation. He repented. Turn to Psalm 51. He repented of his terrible sin and was still loved by God. Isaiah 53. And I understand there are some things about the Old Testament saint that are different than the New Testament saint. The issue of what's called dispensationalism comes in there. And I've said before, I am a dispensationalist in that I believe that God worked differently with his people in different times and different ages, but I don't hold to it as some do, and I'm not ultra or hyper in those things. Psalm 51 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, this was his prayer after Nathan came to him and gave him that illustration of the lamb. A rich man had a lot of lambs. His neighbor had one that was precious to he and his family. A visitor came to visit the rich man, and he didn't want to kill any of his own lambs, so he went and took the neighbor's and killed it, dressed it, and fed his friend. David said, show me who it is, and we'll make him pay. Now, this isn't King James. This is my brief account of it. Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, thou art the man. David understood exactly what he meant. And this is what David wrote after that occasion. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I'm going to stop reading there. But these verses have two parts, or they're twofold. One, speaking of a sinner that comes to Christ, this is what happens. But this is David. As I said, I believe he was already saved. I believe this is David's prayer of repentance, prayer of confession, begging God to forgive him. And it wouldn't hurt us at all to pray this prayer on occasion as well. I don't care how long you've been saved. I've been saved a while now. I don't know, something like 56 years. And I'm more keen to understand this now at 62 than I was at 6 when I got saved. I'm more keen to understand it than I did when I was 16 or 26 or 36 or 46 or 56 or any period in between. The longer we're saved, the more we should understand the importance of this prayer. Not take it for granted. I'm often quoting this in prayer. Create in me a clean heart. That's important. So much in that text. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And I understand those verses are very critical to a lost person, especially when we come to Christ, and that he washes us whiter than snow. He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. It says in another place, they were remembered by him no more. But David understood he was still a sinner when he committed that grievous sin. But he didn't lose it. A believer is saved for eternity. John 3:15, those verses we well know have been saved for any amount of time. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Eternal life. That's important. That's our study of the book of Hebrews. We begin tonight in chapter 6. That factors into our study of the first 8 verses of Hebrews 6. And when we get to it in Hebrews chapter 10. Eternal life. It's either all or nothing. It either is or it isn't. A very familiar text to us in 1 John. Turn there and we'll be done. 1 John chapter 5. If you do any kind of personal evangelism, testifying, witnessing to people, and you use verses that I have used, that we were taught, that are very critical, one's called the Romans Road to Heaven, verses out of Romans chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 10. Most of the time, we'll conclude with this passage in 1 John 5, usually just verse 13, but verse 11 says, and this is the record, this is on record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, it doesn't take a lot of explanation to explain eternal life. It really doesn't. I think most everybody lost and saved alike understands what eternal is. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's that simple. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. It's a gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's eternal life. It's a gift God gave us. We didn't have to earn it. Christmas is coming up. We have a couple presents under the tree that the kids sent. My wife reminded me this morning that there's nothing under the tree that has my name on it. I said, nope, there isn't. It's not under the tree yet. Whether there is one or not remains to be seen. But we're going to come to Christmas, and if you celebrate Christmas and you do the present thing that a lot of us do, and you have presents that are wrapped, it didn't cost me anything. The gifts that our kids get us didn't cost us anything. There wouldn't be any value in them, though, if I don't open them, if I don't accept them, if I just say, I don't take it back. I don't care. That'd be silly. I like receiving things. If you're honest, you probably do too. Eternal life's a gift. A little girl had just finished witnessing to a small group of friends. Joyfully, she told of God's saving grace and how his love had touched her heart. With assurance, she appropriately concluded her testimony by quoting these comforting words of Jesus, recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 10, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Just then a joshing, doubting friend piped up with a question. But Maggie, suppose you slipped through his fingers. Quick as a flash, she replied, never. You see, I'm one of the fingers. It's pretty deep theology right there. Maggie may not have been well-versed in the language of theology, but a biblical principle had been lodged in her heart, namely, that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, Ephesians 5, verse 30. We can't slip through his fingers because we're one of the fingers. Each of these four imperfect women give us an illustration of what this perfect man came to do. It was not the normal thing to put a woman in a Jewish lineage. So why are these here? You're here because God wanted us to know, even in the mundane details of a genealogy tree, what Jesus was sent here to do. To pay our sin debt. Take away the blackness of sin. Make us whiter than snow. Give us the testimony and illustration of saving faith. To demonstrate it doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, what our background is, he came to save all. And he gave us eternal life. We should never doubt. That's what we have. Let's pray. Heavenly